Well, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we return to the book of Revelation, and I would remind you at the beginning that what we have here, quite obviously perhaps to us as we enter into this passage, is a book of signs, a book of images, a book that speaks to us about the same topics that are present everywhere else in Scripture, yet in colorful, dramatic, dare I say, even comic book form. And the purpose that John, behind John's writing in this apocalyptic, imagery-laden fashion, bright colors, etc., the reason that he speaks to us about the gospel in this way is not so that we might necessarily learn something new that we haven't already learned from the gospel narratives or from the epistles of Paul, but so that we might feel the right way about it. His interest is that we get a feeling sense of the truth. And this is the Spirit's intent in bringing this vision to John, among many other things. And we enter into this passage, and there are many things to notice. I will be very brief here, but just want to remind you what we learned last time. If you can't recall, a year ago, what I preached. Lord, have mercy on you. Just kidding. But I will just bring to your attention that we understood this woman who is pregnant to be the covenant people of Israel, the faithful remnant of God's people in anticipation of the birth of the Messiah, looking forward to that day when the one who would crush the head of the serpent would be born to the woman and would come forth fulfilling God's promise to bring about deliverance for God's people. And here we have that dragon, that serpent of old, as John reveals him to be in a few verses, which we didn't read, and the woman herself. And we've been brought back to this very scene at the outside of the garden gates in Genesis chapter 3. But this morning, we want to focus particularly upon what is said about the Son in verse 5, this male child who is to be born. And I do not have great aspirations this morning to explain a whole bunch of this passage, but to bring something singular to your attention and to focus on that. But in order to get a sense of that, I'd like to ask you this question. Why is it, beloved friends, that you celebrate the birth of Christ? Why do you celebrate the birth of Christ? What does it mean to you? Of course, there are many different ways to celebrate the birth of Christ. Some are outright bad, dishonoring to God and Christ. Some are very good. There are three I'd like to bring to your attention. And then we'll focus on the third as the thing that is brought forth from our passage. Commonly, people will focus on the miracle of the incarnation itself. The miracle that God himself took on our flesh and became a man, not casting aside his divinity, but adding to his divinity, adding to the person of the Son, this human nature. As Jesus took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul and was fully human, as well as retaining his full deity, there is a mystery here. There is wonderment here. There is awe here. Just at the moment of the incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary and then the subsequent birth, God is with us. Emmanuel. God is compassionate, we see here. He is sensitive to us. He is not content to be distant from us, but desires to enter in to our estate, to join himself to our humanity, to suffer the miseries of this life alongside of us, to live as one of us, to share in our humanity with us. And we can celebrate the birth of Christ merely looking at the incarnation itself, the birth of the God-man. We celebrate this when we sing hymns such as what we sang this morning. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. God became man. Another way that we can celebrate the birth of Christ, and by the way, these are all complementary, but another focus for our celebration could be on the cross. The end of the earthly life he began at his birth. It began so well, so joyful, so wonderful. Here it is, the gift of the God-man, this little child. But where was it going? It was going to the cross, wasn't it? We can say he was born to die. Like one of the sacrificial lambs that the Levites raised. Raising these sheep from little. Just so that they could be slaughtered before the altar in the temple. Now that's diminishing the significance of it, of course. But just so that they could be a part of the worship of God's people. So they can be a picture of the forgiveness of sins and the peace that's established between God and man through sacrifice. Jesus was like one of those little lambs. He was born to die. Born to be slain for you and me upon the cross. Born to bring us peace with God. One person to God Himself. Rescued from the condemnation of hell. Condemnation due to us for our sins. And so focusing on this brings us to a place of great humility in our reverence for the birth of Christ. It might even bring an element of lament as we think, oh, this life had to be offered up because of my sins. It brings us to repentance. And that is a completely appropriate way to celebrate the birth of Christ, with even an edge of sorrow mixed with joy at where he was going. We sang of it this morning, didn't we? We're contemplating this pristine life given to Mary and Joseph. And as we imagine perhaps the baby child, we sing this, nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. The babe, the son of Mary. And so we think of Jesus. We often celebrate him at his birth because he was the God-man given to us, Emmanuel. And we think of where he would go on the cross to win for us our salvation, the forgiveness and the hope of eternal life through his own suffering and death. But we can also focus on many other aspects of Christ's work and its relation to his birth. And Revelation chapter 12 teaches us to do just that. And it does it in a unique way. Perhaps you've noticed something that feels a bit odd in the way that the Apostle John, given this vision, describes the career of Christ. It compresses the whole of Christ's career, his redemptive work, down to three simple elements. If you were to think about the whole of Jesus' redemptive work, you would think of a number of events or aspects of what he did for us that we could list out. Perhaps we would begin with his conception and his birth. Then the life that he lived as a man under the law of Moses, obeying it fully from childhood up to adulthood. We could think of the time when he began to teach publicly about the kingdom of God. We could think of his miracles and his healing ministry, his establishment of the apostles, his passion, the last week of his life, his crucifixion, 3 days later, his resurrection. And then 40 days after that, his ascension into heaven and his sitting down at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Subsequently, 10 days after that, he sends the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and so on. We can think of all the things that Jesus Christ did. And often in the scriptures, the focus is on his death and his resurrection. But notice what is curiously absent from John's description of Jesus' life here in verse 5. There's no mention of death. There's no mention of resurrection. There's no mention of teaching. There's no mention of miracles. What do we have? She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And that's all we hear for the moment about the work of Christ. There are only three elements of Christ's work that are mentioned. His birth, and then his ascension, and his session at the Father's right hand, his sitting down upon the throne next to his Father. We've skipped everything that he did in the course of his human life, that which the gospel narratives are focused upon entirely. And here we can celebrate as well, can't we? We can celebrate that Christ was born not just to be and live among us, not just to die for us, but to reign over us and to rule all the nations, in fact. We focus on this in a number of Christmas hymns. It's not an element that's left out of our worship, but it's one we should think about. We sing of it in Joy to the World. He rules the world with truth and grace, we sing. And he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. We sing at the time of Christ's birth of his present reign over all things. We sing of it in Hark the Herald, Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. So in this passage we have before us this morning, we are led to consider Jesus' birth not merely in relation to the person of Christ as the God-man, the gift Emmanuel, not precisely. We're not asked to consider his birth in relation to the cross. It's actually conspicuously absent here. But in relation to that work he would do after he ascended into heaven, as he sat down at his Father's right hand, his work of ruling all the nations with a rod of iron. Now here we don't have God's Son being born to live as a man. The passage says nothing about his earthly life. We just know that he escaped the clutches of the dragon. That's the significance. His whole life long, he escaped the clutches of the dragon. We get an inkling of that in his wilderness temptation, right? The devil seeks to get at him with temptation to sin three times, and he evades that temptation. And throughout his life, he obeys his Father. He does not fall to Satan's efforts, which teaches us also to understand that the narrative around Christ's death is not him succumbing to the power of Satan. It is actually his way of slipping through his fingers as he seeks to tighten his grip upon the Christ child. And he is victorious over death, ascending into heaven without the devil being able to consume him as he desired. But this is something for us to rejoice in, beloved, especially at this time of year as we think of Christ's birth. It is very good news. Just as good a news as that God came down to be with us. Just as good of news as the truth that Christ came to die for us. And we're going to consider that this morning. I want to break this into two points, and we will seek to be brief. But firstly, I'd like to consider this fuller goal of Christ's birth. Because Christ's mission would not have been completed if he just became a man and lived among us. That doesn't help us at all in the end. In fact, it doesn't even help us entirely if Christ just comes and dies for us. We know he must also rise. But even at that point in time, the mission that God gave to this child to be born to Israel would not have been completed. Although Christ's redemptive work for us, dying for our sins, was completed on the cross, why he said, therefore, it is finished, yet his work in total was not finished at that moment. There was more for him to do. And so we want to consider the fuller goal of Christ's birth, and then therefore a fuller way that we ourselves can celebrate his birth. So let's consider that now. Let's consider the fuller goal of Christ's birth and think about what John has written for us here, what he saw and came to understand by the power of the Holy Spirit, that which he reveals here. The woman crying out in the agony of childbirth in a very vulnerable and dangerous place. I mean, who has a dragon waiting outside the delivery room? But here there is one, right? A seven-headed dragon waiting. And there is something humorous about it, of course, because the images are so grotesque and significant. But it ought to strike fear in our hearts. You who have born children know just how vulnerable you are when you are in the midst of labor. There's nothing else you can pay attention to. No way you can defend yourself. Your whole body is oriented in one direction. Get this baby out of me, right? And that is the focus. It is a woman's most vulnerable time. And here we see this image of the dragon coming near. A vicious beast, red with lust for blood, seeking to devour this Christ child. And I'm not going to exposit all about the dragon and all that this means. We can do that at a later time. But certainly the threat of the devil in various ways comes to him. I think this does speak to what Herod sought to do when he found out that the king of Judah was born in his midst in Bethlehem, found out from the wise men, and he sends forth a detachment, and they slay all the baby boys in Bethlehem at a certain age and younger. That is certainly part of what the dragon represents. Jesus, of course, escapes that. But there is more to that. The dragon was present even before Herod was on the throne, seeking to torment the woman and seeking to be ready to take the Christ child from her and destroy him. So that is there. Again, more to be said about the dragon. But here is this vulnerable situation, and then all of a sudden the Christ child comes forth. And we need to pay attention to the significance of what this child would do. The text tells us here, this is precisely the reason why the dragon wants to consume the child, by the way, because she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is not what Satan desires. You remember in the temptations in the wilderness, in one of the temptations, he offers Jesus, if you would bow down and worship me, I will give you all the nations. You see, because for a time, Satan had some authority. He had some power and some sway. He had the ability to rule in these ways. And if Christ would come, he would supplant Satan. He would cast him out. We see that happening later in the narrative of Revelation 12, even supplanting him and take the throne in heaven over all the nations. And so this is one of the reasons why the dragon or Satan is after him. But the text tells us here that he is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And this is why we focus upon his ascension, being caught up to God and to his throne. If Christ does not ascend into heaven and does not sit down at his Father's right hand, being caught up to the throne, then he cannot rule, because it is from there that God intends for him to rule. So the focus is on his rule. Let's break this phrase down and seek to understand as best as we can what it actually means. The word rule here in the original Greek, which John likely wrote in, is actually the verb for shepherding, to shepherd. He gave birth to a male child, one who was to shepherd all the nations. Now, that is an important angle that we must take into consideration when we think of what this word rule means. But let's also note that it's commonly said that kings of nations shepherded their people. The imagery of a shepherd caring for his people was often used to describe a ruler, but is certainly appropriate here. It speaks of benevolence and care, doesn't it? It speaks of concern. It tells us there is a relationship between the shepherd and the people of the kingdom over which he reigns, a shepherd with his sheep. He has a deep interest in their well-being. In the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, there's some helpful notes here about this role of the way of a leader being described as a shepherd. And we see so many different illustrations of this throughout the scriptures. Moses himself, before he became a leader of Israel, what was his occupation? 40 years in Midian. He was a shepherd, wasn't he? We see the Lord himself saying in Psalm 77 that he led his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Joshua himself was called to lead the people, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep which have no shepherd. And so Joshua himself was a shepherd of sorts. David, of course, is par excellence the shepherd ruler of God's people, the one whom God took from the sheepfolds, the Lord said to him, to be the shepherd of Jacob, his people, and who tended the Israelites with an upright heart and guided them with a skillful hand. That's the way it's spoken of in Psalm 78. The only Israelite king, however, that's ever explicitly described as a shepherd is David. And there's a focus there, and that makes sense, because he is a type of Christ pointing to the one who would come. And so here we have a picture of the ruler who takes responsibility for those in his care with love and affection and personal zeal. Consider with me what the Lord Jesus Christ said before he ascended into heaven and sat down at his Father's right hand to shepherd all the nations. He said, "I am the good shepherd," John chapter 10. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So this is the kind of rule that Christ is going to exercise over the nations. One of benevolence, one of knowledge, one of care, one of self-sacrifice for their well-being. And he has certainly accomplished this already, hasn't he, upon the cross, dying for the sins, not only of his own people in Israel, so to speak, but for the sins of the whole world, all those who come to him by faith, Jew and Gentile alike. So there's something we can think of right? As we think of what it means for him to rule or shepherd. But he does so, the text says, with a rod of iron. Now, I want to confess this morning, as I began to study this phrase, I think there's a lot more to say than what I'm able to say with confidence this morning. Perhaps a handful of things. But I will say what I think we can say about it, and we'll benefit from the insight we can gain this morning. This phrase shows up in four places in Scripture. Once in Psalm chapter 2, and then three times in the book of Revelation. And we will consider all those this morning. The phrase rod of iron. Of course, rod and iron also appear in many places, and there are things to learn from those passages. But those are the most important ones. Let me read to you Psalm chapter 2 this morning, since this is the most direct connection to our passage. And then we'll consider a few things we can learn about the rod of iron. Because this tells us not just that Christ is going to shepherd, but how is he going to shepherd all the nations? What is the nature of his rule going to be? Right at the beginning of the Psalter, we read this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then we have the voice of that king, the anointed himself. And he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Notice with me that in this particular psalm, we think of it as pointing to Christ, which it certainly does. It also makes mention of two plot points. His begottenness and his reign over all the nations with a rod of iron. It also focuses on those two key points. The Lord said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. We jump right to his rule. But we have this picture of him ruling the nations with a rod of iron. The possible translation is breaking the nations with a rod of iron. It could also be ruling the nations with a rod of iron and dashing them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, if we were to go back to Jeremiah and Isaiah, and I'm not going to go there, but there are a handful of passages. Jeremiah 19 is one of them. We would find a description of what it means for something to be broken in pieces like a potter's vessel, which is to say they're shattered into so small of shards that no single shard can be used for anything again, and it cannot be repaired. So it is a complete breaking and a dismantling of what was there. That's the image that attends upon it. So I wanted that to be in the background. Let's turn to another psalm, one that is also familiar to us as we consider the rod. Not a rod of iron, but a rod. And that is Psalm 23. Perhaps some of you could even recite it with me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And we'll leave it there. So here we have a picture of a shepherd, the Lord himself as shepherd. And many good things are said, many comforting and encouraging things are said. But here we come to the phrase, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, the rod was a shepherd's tool. Interesting enough, rule, shepherd. Now we have the rod, so there's certainly a shepherding image here in Revelation 12:5. The rod is a shepherd's tool used for multiple things. The list could be bigger than this, perhaps, but the main things are these. First of all, to ward off and fight any predator that was threatening the flock, such as a wolf or a lion. Okay? You're guarding the sheep. You're tending to them. You're guiding them with the staff, right? Getting the hook at the end around their neck or their leg or some such and guiding and guarding them. But then, when the enemy comes by, you have something that is a bit shorter, a bit beefier, that you can beat them with. Okay? And that tool was an aggressive weapon. It was short of a sword, but it was still perhaps like the club of some sort. So it was used that way against enemies, enemies that would come against the sheep. It was also used as needed to discipline the sheep if they were willfully disobeying the shepherd. If they were eating something that was not good for them and they would not refuse. They continued to refuse the instructions and kept eating something harmful. The shepherd may actually hit his sheep with it. Obviously not to disable it, not to that point, but a spanking of sorts, we might say. And to bring discipline to the sheep. Perhaps they were drinking out of an impure stream and he would discipline them with the rod to get them to move in another direction if they weren't listening to his word. Come this way, sheep. Speaking his word. And if they didn't listen to the word, he would have to resort to the rod. Maybe they were going in a dangerous direction or away from a place that led to green pastures, and he would discipline them. Now, King David is saying to us here that he found comfort in part because he knew that the Lord would protect him both from external enemies and also protect him from internal enemies himself, discipline him as he needed it. Okay? And the rod is the agency of that external and internal protection. It's the role of the king. You might say, thinking of the whole kingdom, that the king is opposing enemies, both foreign and domestic. Right? Purifying what is within and seeking to protect from enemies that come from without. And the rod represents that. There may be other things, but these are certainly present. So here Jesus has said, the Christ child is said to be shepherding or ruling all the nations. And that means with a rod of iron, which means he's going to discipline the nations for their rebellion against him and against his rule over them. And he will also ward off or fight any enemy seeking to bring harm to the nations. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Interesting phrase. Certainly we can understand that Christ is ruling over all things now. He is said to be, he has declared himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is he not? When he ascended into heaven, the Father gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. And he is ruling with that authority. He is ruling in grace and in truth. He does not rule as men rule. He does not rule with the means that men rule, but he does rule with a rod of iron. And so he wisely disciplines nations for their sin against him and against God. Against the gospel. He disciplines them. And so we must know that that's the case. And that does not mean we can look at world history right now and say this event means this or this came because of this sin of this nation. Perhaps there are days where that becomes more clear. Certain afflictions that are brought upon a nation or a region because of sins that they have taken up, because of a repentance that is not present. But another interesting edge to this is that there is the picture of warding off enemies, not just disciplining the nations themselves, but protecting them from enemies. I don't think this means Jesus plays favorites and chooses to destroy one nation because it's seeking to harm another nation, that he's chosen this nation for himself. And so the other nations are like wolves protecting the sheep. That cannot be the case. Because he no longer covenants with nation states as he did with Israel. That era is over and he governs the world in and through his church. That is the holy nation that is his. But because it also says here that he rules and shepherds all the nations, which means all the nations are within his flock, so to speak, all of humanity as organized even in nation state status. And this seems to suggest that all the nations are in his flock, meaning that none of them can be considered the proverbial wolf needing to be warded off. And if this is correct, then the best candidate for the potential wolves would have to be those spiritual beings set in enmity against Christ and his kingdom, who seek to continue to lead the nations in rebellion against God and his anointed one. Beings like Satan, who seek to have ungodly influence upon men and nations. And this means that a part of Christ's global rule now is not just to chasten the nations for their sins, but also to ward off and even to fight and perhaps destroy those forces of evil that Paul identified for us in Ephesians chapter 6. where he says, we do not wrestle against blood, flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It is not in the Lord Jesus' interest that a nation is brought further into idolatry and wickedness, but that they be delivered from such. And he is at work, beloved, warding off these enemies and seeking to purify his people. What do we make of the fact that the rod that Christ uses in these ways, and perhaps in others, is a rod of iron? Why must that be specified for us? Well, iron occurs symbolically in the scripture in a number of ways, but it is certainly, at that time when scriptures were written, would have been the hardest metal known to man. And therefore it carried this aura of being the most technologically advanced and the strongest metal. There's a passage in Jeremiah where Jeremiah is said to write with a stylus of iron, and the implication is clearly that what he writes is permanent. So perhaps there is also this layer of permanence in what Christ does as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Iron symbolizes, and this is a quote from the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, iron symbolizes great power and persistence. We read about Behemoth. He owes his strength to limbs that are like bars of iron, Job 40. And Leviathan's mythical strength in Job 41 counts iron as straw. To be put in irons makes escape impossible, Psalm 107 says. In Jeremiah 1, the iron pillar symbolizes unconquerable strength, while the necks of iron represent an unrepentant persistence that will not be broken, according to Isaiah 48. And so the scepter or rod of iron represents an unyielding reign, which is to say, uncompromising in his mission. This does not mean that Christ is not tender-hearted towards the weak. It means that he is committed to accomplishing his purposes, and nothing shall stop him. He shall get his work done. The rod he wields is not able to be broken by any man. His will be accomplished, for he wields it, a rod of iron, in his rule over all the nations. Beloved, this is so hard to believe when we focus upon the things that are happening day in and day out in our world. If we focus on the news reports and think merely of the success or the failure of our own nation state, the United States of America, for example, we can be quickly discouraged. We can think, well, where is God in all of this? How is Jesus reigning over the whole cosmos? How is he reigning over the nations when it seems like things are going to pot, going to hell in a handbasket, as some people would say? We can be quickly and easily discouraged. First of all, I think we need to remember that things have been bad like this before many times in world history. Read about ancient Rome and its downfall, and you'll feel like you're reading the newspaper from today. This is not the first time the things we're encountering are being encountered. Perhaps there's new forms. The internet certainly has its interesting way of playing into the mix. That didn't exist in Rome. But the sin of man's hearts and his desire to wield evil, to do evil things, even with his authority over man, that has not changed. But there are many things we can say about the advance of Christ's kingdom in this world. And we're not here this morning to do a review of church history at the moment. But I do want to encourage you to recognize that Scripture says your Savior rules over heaven and earth. And he is working his purposes out. He is accomplishing his purposes. And he's doing that through the church and through his own governance of all the nations. This is a word of great hope. A great word of hope. And we should receive it as such. Now, another word, let's take a moment to consider the phrase all the nations. Here, the scripture says that he is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, in this passage, I believe it refers literally and to this day and age to all the nations that exist on planet Earth, a global reign. It takes us beyond the boundaries of the church, this way of speaking. It includes the church, of course. In fact, we might say the church is the institution through which Christ exercises much of his rule over the nations. But his rule of the nations is broader than the rule of the church. The end game must be for all the nations to be brought under the banner of the church. Not that the institution of the church will rule civil governments. That's not the point I'm seeking to make. but that all humanity and all nations shall be brought into the church, so that all citizens and rulers of men on earth are also living under the authority of the Word of God. That might seem like a far-fetched idea, but I personally am convicted that that is where world history is headed. So here we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning over all the nations. Now, I just want to briefly make note of the fact that all the nations here does refer to all the nations of the entire globe. And you might ask, well, Pastor Hold, I was here last Sunday and you're preaching out of the Olivet Discourse. And just last week you told us that all nations in Mark 13 does not refer to all the nations of the world, but only to the nations found within the Roman Empire. Well, how can that be? Well, let me just briefly address that concern if you have it. Now you do, since I brought it up. In the Olivet Discourse, we must remember that Jesus is giving a clearly time-bounded prophecy. His prediction that all the nations would receive the preaching of the gospel and then the end would come is one of the events the disciples would experience or participate in before the abomination of desolation and the destruction of the temple. That's clearly laid out, that chronology, which would mark the end of the Old Covenant age. Jesus also specifically stated that before the end would come, the gospel would be preached to all nations. And the passage itself has a time-bounded text in the statement, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus here, we have to remember, is not giving his disciples a program of discipleship for the church. Here he's not giving them the mission to go preach to the gospels. That comes, preach the gospel to the nations. That comes in Matthew 28 and other passages. He's simply telling them about something that will happen within a certain time frame. That during this transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, that all of those nations within their reach would hear the good news. And so all the nations in the Olivet Discourse is a reference to all the nations composing the Roman Empire. Because that prophecy has been fulfilled, and it's said that it's been fulfilled in at least four places, as we considered last week from Romans and Colossians in particular. However, in this passage, God is revealing to us the overall mission of Christ. Yes, within the next 40 years after Christ's ascension, all the nations within the Roman Empire would hear the gospel, and then the Old Covenant age would end, and the New Covenant age would begin in full. But the overall purpose of Jesus isn't to leave it there. His overall purpose is to rule all the nations, all as in all of the nations that exist on planet Earth, and to do so with a rod of iron, bringing the gospel and his power to bear upon all people groups throughout the world. And so hopefully that maybe clears things up. He's speaking in different ways. He's speaking in different contexts. And this is just the way that language works, right? If I say to you, everybody's welcome to my house for lunch. My wife's eyes just bugged out. But you know that I'm speaking of only the people that are hearing me right now. Right? The word everyone can be used that way. You know the context. But if I said in some other context, everyone's knees are going to bow at the final day. We know I'm not just talking about the people in this room. I'm talking about globally. So the words, you have to read them in context. Hopefully that encourages you to recognize this does here in Revelation 12 speak of a global reign. Well, let's just briefly think then here as we close. How is it that we can celebrate in a fuller way the birth of Christ, seeing it as a means to the end of his rule over all the nations? Well, this clarifies the scope and the breadth of what Christ came to do. He didn't just come for you. He didn't just come to bring you personal peace with God. He did come to do that. And praise the Lord if he has. But he has come actually to bring peace to the world. This is what was announced to him at his birth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. Colossians 1 says, Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Isaiah 9 says it in a profound way. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Did you hear that? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Is that a true word of God or not, beloved? He doesn't say that. It says the increase will never end. Christ's government is going to progressively take over more and more of planet Earth. And that will result in the increase of peace throughout all of planet Earth. This is what Christ came to do. He didn't just come to be with us. He didn't just come to save us from our sins and to bring us to glory individually as believers. He came to establish a kingdom of peace that takes over the whole world. And he will accomplish it with force of iron if the word of his gospel does not work. He will judge those who reject the gospel and his reign. He will bring them to ruin. And all those who trust in him will find refuge in life and health. And we ourselves will reign with him. We will reign with him. Let me read to you from Revelation 2, one of those other places in the book of Revelation where the rod of iron imagery is mentioned. Here, Jesus is speaking to the church of Thyatira, who was under persecution in the first century. And he says this to her, this church, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Notice what the resurrected Christ says here in Revelation 2. The authority that Psalm 2 speaks of him having, he shares it with all those who follow him and are overcomers in Christ. That we ourselves would reign with him in the same way that he reigns. Now, it's probably 5 sermons to explain how does that happen, what does that all look like. But let's just receive what is said here and say, beloved, if you believe in Christ, if you trust in him, you've been given a privilege and a hope for peace for yourself and the world that no other good news can give you, that no other lord or master or governor or politician can possibly dole out. Jesus is in the process right now of ruling all the nations with a rod of iron, establishing a realm of peace in this cosmos. And it is his interest to bring you into that rule with him. We rule in this life by faith in Christ, by love and good works, by enduring suffering with goodwill towards our persecutors. We rule in the next life in other ways that I probably can't describe right now. But we will rule with him. Give yourself, beloved, to his authority over you. Let his rule be manifest in your life. This is where your rule begins, by submitting your own heart to him, trusting him, following him, finding confidence in his rule and in no others. And he will use you to bring about this glorious purpose he came to fulfill. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news that Christ came to be with us, that he came to die for us, and that he has come to rule over us. And for those of us who trust in him, he has come as well to invite us to share in that rule with him. We ask that you would equip us to do that by faith and love and hope. And we pray, Father, that your will and your kingdom would come and be done on earth as it is in heaven. We also pray, Lord, that you'd bless this offering as we give to you. We ask, Lord, receive it, use it for your holy purposes. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.